Last week we saw that, just to help us get into this passage, as I was working on my message last night, my wife came into the study, said there's no water, and so I went walking out into the street to see whether I could see anything, and up at the corner I could see there was water rushing down the gutter. And I went up to the corner where Little Road, it's the Sheps Hill Road, and there was one of the plugs, the metal plugs, was out, and there was a hole open in there. And I looked down, there was no water coming out by that stage, and I looked down, there was nothing there, and no one anywhere around, and I wondered whether the plug had been blown off because there was water everywhere around. It may be the authorities had actually come up there and taken the plug out, because afterwards I saw them working down the end of the road. But at that point I could see nothing, and I thought this plug's probably burst out. And I looked in, and suddenly I could hear this gurgling and this sense of pressure. Whoa! I was going to step back. Something building. We're going to be talking about a number of things, but one of the things we'll be talking about is new wine and in new wineskins. Anyone knows anything about fermentation? Now that water wasn't fermenting, it was just, there was pressure there. But when wine ferments, it builds up pressure. It's something to do with the yeast and the sugar creating alcohol and carbon dioxide and heat. And that builds. If you want to see something funny on YouTube, there's a steel wine barrel that had built up too much pressure, and when they finally released the cap, it blew a geyser of wine meters into the sky for some time. Quite amazing to watch the power that's there. You know, you can't read Mark's gospel without beginning to see that something is building here in Jesus' ministry. Something quite dynamic. Within that religious culture, what Jesus was doing and saying was creating heat. And that's why people were getting a bit worried. What's going on here? It's very clear that Jesus knew that what he was on about could not be contained by the religion of the day. I grew up in a church as a child. Not many children here today, but as a child I can remember feeling, I wonder whether these people really believe what we're singing and what we're hearing about. Because for many of them it just seemed like business as usual. And I actually, as a child, felt quite, in a sense, cynical about what was happening in our church. But then, as I grew up, I began to notice just a few people in that church whose faith was real and living. There was something new, something building in their lives. That was quite powerful. I could hear it in their praying. I could hear it in the way they shared with one another. And I could hear it when they read the scriptures. And every now and again we'd have a preacher and you could feel that fire in their belly. I remember dear old Hank Shoemaker, the first time I ever saw a preacher cry in the pulpit. And it was those times that I realised, no, there's something living here. It's not just dead. Well, there's something living here in Jesus' ministry that is growing and powerful, and it's going to expand far beyond Judaism. It's going to go out to the nations. If it just stayed within Judaism, well, it couldn't. It would explode because Judaism had grown very hard. Well, let's see what was going on. the religion, the Pharisaic religion, was trying to shore up their national faith by their rigid observance of the law, so much so that they were so busy doing that that they could not see the salvation of God happening right before their very eyes. They couldn't rejoice in the wonder of this new thing that was happening in Jesus' ministry. Instead, they were actually scandalized by the things that Jesus was doing. So Judaism had calcified into a hard legalism that was totally inflexible and unable to contain the new wine of God's kingdom. And so Jesus was seen as a threat to the religious system, and inevitably there was the growing hostility. And if we think that this was just the minor disagreements, you don't have to go too much further. In fact, Ray will preach from Mark chapter 3, and by the end of verse 9, the Pharisees are going out counselling with the Herodians how to destroy Christ. Interesting, whether religion or politics becomes serious and people feel that what they believe in and what they are doing is being threatened, then people will kill. It's happening all around the world today, isn't it? Every year it happens, every week, every day. People will kill when the things that they hold dear are threatened enough. And that's what's happening here. We saw last week how the Pharisees were appalled at how Jesus had called a tax collector to follow him. And then Jesus went on to feast with the mates of the tax collector, Levi's friends. Jesus wasn't simply trying to be a cool sort of guy who liked to hang out with the wild ones to show that Christianity ain't so serious. He wasn't just doing that. He was out to heal and restore those who were sick and needed to repent and needed to come home to the Father. But he was showing them the great kindness of God that was leading them to repentance. He didn't come to abolish the law because they were saying he's careless about God's law, about God's holiness. He came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it and to free us to do the same, not in some sort of legalistic way, but from the heart in the way that the Father intended. He showed the true intent of the law. In fact, only by the new wine of the Spirit could the law actually be fulfilled. The old wine couldn't cut it. Those who liked the status quo could not cope with the new reality that Christ had brought. So he didn't have to do too much, did he, to upset their little apple cart? And so we come to this passage, Mark chapter 2 and verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and the people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" So what appears to be happening is that at a time when the disciples of John the Baptist and of the Pharisees were fasting, what was Jesus doing with the disciples? They were feasting. They appeared incredibly slack in regards to fasting. They seemed more devoted to eating and drinking. Now what we need to see is that Jesus is not against fasting as such. He certainly was against fasting performed just as a religious habit. You know, people do things. They do things today. They might say they're Christian and they do certain things, fasting on certain days, not eating fish or whatever, or not eating meat but eating fish on Fridays. That's an old one. But many people would do those things religiously without having any idea why they're doing them. certainly the Pharisees had often had a reason to do it, and that is to look good in the eyes of others. And Jesus spoke about that in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites. They actually went around looking gloomy. For they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, not if you fast, but when you fast, that might be a bit of a surprise for us. When you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So Jesus was not against fasting as such. He certainly was against just doing something to impress, to appear pious. I remember religion for the Pharisees was a pretty gloomy business. We probably don't appreciate how serious, how joyless their religion was, and how upset they became when they saw the disciples of Jesus having such a good time. You see, they'd reduced their relationship with God to a set of rules. Isaiah spoke of this: these people come to me with their mouth and honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. It'd be like coming to church, thinking you're doing the right thing, but having no heart to be here and no heart to worship God. You'd be just going through the motion. Now, sometimes we do have to do things even when we don't feel like doing them. But if there's never any heart in what we're doing as Christians, then we're just like these people whose hearts are far from God. Their worship of me is made up of rules taught by men. They're just going through the motion. There's no delight in God ever. So that was Pharisaic religion. So there's this criticism. There's going to be two criticisms in this message. One is about the fasting, and the other is about violating the Sabbath. And in regards to the criticism about the disciples of Jesus fasting, there's three metaphors that Jesus uses to respond to that. There's the metaphor of the bridegroom, there's the metaphor of patching an old garment, and there's a metaphor of new wine in old wineskins. And then there'll be a response of Jesus to the allegation that his disciples are violating the Sabbath. But let's look at this this criticism about the disciples not fasting. Jesus didn't discourage fasting. In fact, he said there would be a time when you would fast. But he would not place his disciples under the burden of regular fasting. Apparently, the Pharisees fasted twice a week, 2 days a week. But how does Jesus answer? He simply says, can the wedding guest fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. That would be ridiculous, because if the bridegroom's there, he's likening it to a wedding celebration. It's a time of huge joy, feasting and dancing and singing. In a particularly a Jewish wedding, we sometimes get a picture of Jewish faith as a whole as though it was very serious. No, Jewish faith had times of great celebration, and particularly weddings. And they would have a wedding that would last, celebration that lasts for the whole week, 7 days of singing, dancing, feasting and drinking. They knew how to celebrate. And here Jesus is saying that if the bridegroom is with them, there can't be fasting. There would have to be feasting and joy. It's only when he's taken from them that fasting will be appropriate. So what he's saying to the Pharisees is, your timing's out. Yeah, there's a time for fasting, but it would be genuine fasting, not just going through the motions. It'd be heartfelt, yearning, praying, longing, fasting before God. That would be appropriate, but not at this point, because the bridegroom's here. This seems a bit strange. In other words, somber, self-conscious religion is blown apart by the presence of Christ. Joy is the order of the day. The bridegroom has come and we are being prepared for the great wedding feast of the Lamb. That seems to be hidden, implied, in a veiled way. The cry of the Old Testament is return, faithless people, for I am your husband. And Jesus knew that he'd come for the restoration of his beloved bride. And he knew that he would lay his life down for her so that she might be pure and holy, that she might delight in his love. Jesus knew who he was, the bridegroom. Remember John the Baptist in John 3. John said, the bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him. John's seeing himself as the friend of the bridegroom. And John's not upset when people start following Jesus. His heart is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. Jesus, and John was saying, that joy is mine and it is complete. See, John saw Jesus as the bridegroom. That's a strange way of speaking. Particularly, unless you understand the Old Testament story, but even then, it's God who's the bridegroom. And here Jesus comes and John's calling him the bridegroom. So there's an implicit, veiled claim that Jesus is God coming for his people, for his bride. So the first answer to the Pharisees is the need for joy, not gloom, because the bridegroom is present. And so their gloomy religion and their gloomy criticism and comparison of what Jesus is doing and what they're doing is actually testimony to the fact that they've not recognised the one who is among them. God had described himself as their lover, even their husband. But that relationship, depicted as marriage, was on the rocks. And in one sense, they should have known that because they were living under Roman occupation, and every time another nation or empire oppressed Israel, they knew that it was because God was judging them. So they should have known that this relationship of love between God as their husband and they being God's bride or wife, that it was in trouble. So it was appropriate that they genuinely fast because of their ongoing unfaithfulness. But now the bridegroom has come. In other words, God's come to restore the relationship. So why would you go on fasting when God is restoring the marriage? So now it's God's Son, the Messiah, the long hoped for one. He's come and he claims to be the bridegroom, the one betrothed to Israel in covenant love. And his disciples are parting. Now the disciples didn't know all this. What Jesus is saying would have just gone straight over their head. But Jesus knows who he is. I'm here and I'm the bridegroom, and now is not the time for mourning, but for celebrating the restoration of the relationship between God and man. John Piper put it this way: after 1,000 years of dreaming and longing and hoping and waiting, he's here. The absence of fasting in the band of disciples was a witness to the presence of God in their midst. He You see, the gatekeepers of Judaism, the Pharisees, they had no desire to join the party. All they had was cold water to pour on the wonder of this new thing that was happening before their very eyes. But no matter what amount of cold water they tried to pour on the party, nothing could put out this fire of God's holy love for his bride. Nothing could extinguish the joy of those who were coming into the kingdom. So the bridegroom has come. At this point, there will come when he leaves. There'll be a time then when true believers will at times fast, that it would be appropriate to fast. But not the old fasting, but a new fasting that is based on the finished work of Christ. So that there's a longing and a yearning for God to revive and to renew, but not this wondering how it will happen, but on the basis of knowing what God has done in Christ. And so even where there are times of fasting now, it's not a fasting that should bring gloom, but it should bring an intensity of the joy that we know in Christ, who has come and has joined himself to us. The other metaphor, another metaphor that he uses is patching old clothes with new cloth. And what he's saying is that you just can't patch what Jesus was doing and teaching onto the Judaism, particularly the Judaism of the Pharisees. It won't work. You take a new piece of cloth, you patch it onto an old worn-out garment, you put it in the wash, and the new piece will shrink and tear away from the edges, and it'll ruin the garment. That's what Jesus is saying. So it won't work. You can't just patch up the old religion. Something new has to happen. These days we just we don't patch old things. We like old things, don't we? In fact, there's a site, a video on YouTube that is entitled Making New Clothing Look Old with Blowtorches and Sandpaper. So it's hard for this illustration to work in our culture, isn't it? Jesus is saying that Judaism is like a worn-out garment that needs to be thrown out. It had become a religion of keeping up appearances by all this legalistic observance of all these oral traditions that had built up over the years. And so none of that could be just joined on, patched on, with the new reality that Jesus had brought. The grace and the liberation of the kingdom of God need to be proclaimed wholly and not attached to any form of self-justifying piety. Trying to combine a little of the new with the old will do damage. The next illustration even makes the point stronger, and that is you can't pour the new wine into old wineskins. It's going to make a mess if you do. I remember my mother-in-law, apparently she made a potent brew of ginger beer and put it in the bottles, and the bottles exploded. I think that's right. Yes. So there's pressure. Well, there's pressure happening here. And if they wanted to conform Jesus to what they were doing, it was not going to work. It would just blow apart. The old wineskins, a wineskin, normally a new wineskin was made out of animal skin, often a goat, skin of a goat, and it had been removed without splitting the skin or slitting it, and the openings of the feet and tail were closed off, and the neck would be used for pouring out the wine. So it was actually like a goat skin. And a new one would be flexible, and as the wine fermented, it would just expand. You know, what God's saying is he needed a new structure that could expand. The church, was what Christ gave us to contain the new wine of the Spirit. And the church was to be a living container that could expand with the life of Christ. Now, the history of the church shows us that often these new wineskins became old and inflexible and rigid. And we know church history is full of explosions where the life of the kingdom has had to break out of that which had lost its ability to respond to the new wine of the Spirit. Or the churches have been utterly renewed. And that's happened. It's not just about not singing old hymns and having to sing new contemporary songs. It's deeper than that. It's the heart that God is talking about. There has to be total renewal. For those, it's wonderful, in Acts, many of the priests became Christians. Wonderful. And they would have brought the treasures of their old, but they would have taken hold of the new treasures of the kingdom. But what was renewed was their heart, so that the rigidity. You know, Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and yet he was so renewed in the gospel that when he preached to Jews, he could preach as one under the law, so that he didn't offend, so that he could have that opportunity to speak the message of Christ. But to those without the law, he could live as though one without the law. Not that he was without the law of Christ, but he no longer had to live as a Jew keeping all the rules. That's how new the gospel made him. If we get so stuck in the way we think church should be and Christianity should work, then maybe we need to be totally renewed in the gospel. Freed. You know, it's very interesting. People sit back ticking boxes, making sure you're doing the right thing. Well, that's Pharisaic religion. That's old wineskin. No, this has to be a new wineskin. The new wine of the gospel needs to be poured into fresh, new wineskins, hearts that have been freed to love and overflow with the gratitude and delight in God's grace. So Jesus knew this new wine of the kingdom couldn't be contained within Judaism. It's interesting, some people, you know, it's one thing to try to add Christ onto religion. What about when we try to add Christ onto culture? In other words, just a little bit of Christ, and then you take on everything that culture, our culture, says is right. Even our culture cannot contain the life of Christ. It has to be renewed. It doesn't work. It'll blow apart. Because, in fact, our culture is just as Pharisaic in what it says you must do to conform to be accepted. Finally, there's this criticism of the disciples for plucking heads of grain as they walk through the fields. And you were allowed to do that. That was under the law. That was lawful. But they were doing it on the Sunday, on a Sabbath. Not a Sunday, but on a Sabbath. The Sabbath was the Friday sundown to Saturday on sundown. That's the Jewish Sabbath. And that was classed as reaping under the oral traditions. That was working on the Sabbath. That was violating the Sabbath. That was a serious violation. And if for Jesus to condone that, he's actually guilty of supporting what is unlawful. So Jesus reminds them about the story of King David, who, when he was hungry with his friends, they went into the temple and they ate the bread of the presence. And that was the bread that was given, 12 loaves every Sabbath were put out there for the priests to eat. We're not told it was eaten on the Sabbath, But the point that Jesus is making is King David and his friends, or David who would be king, ate that bread from the house of God. And so David, he was God's anointed one. He was permitted to satisfy his real need and the need of his friends by doing something that in normal circumstances was unlawful. And Jesus knew the Pharisees wouldn't question David's actions. They would allow this exception of God's law because of who David was. So they could have a legitimate exception under certain circumstances. So why does Jesus tell that story? Well, he's implying that there's someone greater than David here. This is David's greater son, the royal Messiah, the King of Israel, the one who the prophets anticipated since the reign of David. If the Pharisees were in the presence of King David, they would not condemn his action, but now they're in the presence of Jesus and they will condemn him. And he's the Holy One of God. Not just ready to condemn him, but ready to destroy him. And it's he alone as Messiah, as the Son of God, who can rightly interpret the laws regarding the Sabbath because of who he is. And so he went on to teach that the Sabbath is made for man, not the Sabbath, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was not made as a tyranny, but as a provision. It was given to bless humanity. But under Judaism, the Sabbath had become a crushing burden over their lives. And so all these restrictions that ruled the day destroyed the very purpose for which it was given. And then he goes on to say the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, even Lord of the Sabbath. We saw that he was Lord over the demons. He was Lord over those who were sick. He healed them. He had the authority as Lord to forgive sins, the paralytic. And now we see he's Lord even over the Sabbath, which in many ways the Sabbath had become an enemy of their people in the way it exercised control over them. But here Jesus is saying, no, the Son of Man is Lord even over the Sabbath. In other words, all the law is now to be interpreted in the light of who Christ is. And so he often healed. We'll see in Mark's Gospel, he chose to heal on the Sabbath to show the true purpose of the Sabbath. You see, keeping the Sabbath under the Torah was the shadow. The reality came with Christ. But they wanted to keep hold of the shadow and judge Jesus according to that. But Jesus was the new reality. He was the new wine. He was the new piece of cloth. He was the kingdom of God had come in a way that was totally new, that they had unexpected, had not expected. The bridegroom has come. Everything that the law pointed to was fulfilled in him. So Christ becomes, and must become for us, the lens through which we see all the commands of God and how we are to fulfill them. And if our understanding of God's commands and what he expects does not reflect the love and truth and mercy and purity of Christ, then we need to think again why we are doing what we're doing. John Piper wrote a comment on this passage. he said, there is a new fast. There is still fasting, but it's a new fasting. It's a new fasting. He said, when he is taken from you, when the bridegroom is taken from you, there will be a new fasting. So we have this new wine of the Spirit. We have the bridegroom. In a sense, we have the new garment fully in Christ that we're to live out of, live in. And there will be times when we will be called to fast. John Piper wrote this: what's new about fasting is that it rests on all this finished work of the bridegroom. The yearning that we feel for revival or awakening or deliverance from corruption is not merely longing and aching. The first fruits of what we long for have already come. The down payment of what we yearn for is already paid. The fullness that we are longing for and fasting for has appeared in history, and we have beheld his glory. It's not merely future. We've tasted the powers of the age to come. And our new fasting is not because we're hungry for something we have not tasted, but because the new wine of Christ's presence is so real and so satisfying. The newness of our fasting is this: its intensity comes not because we've never tasted the wine of Christ's presence, but because we've tasted it so wonderfully by his Spirit and cannot now be satisfied until the consummation of joy arrives. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you that Jesus has come. And in his coming, dear Father, he brings a newness that changes everything in our lives. Father, we pray that we might, if we have lost that sense of newness, that your Spirit would renew it in our minds and in our hearts. Dear Father, that we might know the bubbling, fermenting power and presence of your Spirit in our lives. That we might know, dear Father, that your kingdom is nothing like the way this world is. And we now live in the joy and the peace and the righteousness of that kingdom by your Spirit, even now in the battle. And we long, dear Father, for the consummation when we shall see our bridegroom fully face to face, and know the wonder of the marriage that you have intended and planned. Thank you, dear Father, for opening this word to us now. In Jesus' name, amen.